Again, I'm humbled to be here with you to deliver and to present God's word. But I often was reminded, too, in thinking of how it's not the messenger, it's the message, right? And like Paul said, let us desire nothing more than to know Christ and him crucified. That should be the end result of everything that we talk about tonight or any time that we look at the scriptures together. Last time, though, we did look at part one of a two-part introduction to John 17, a precious prayer of our Lord to his Father, to our Father, holy ground indeed. And John MacArthur said, as I mentioned in the last sermon, this part of Scripture, John 17, is the holy of holies in the Bible. Tonight, what would I like to do is consider part two of that introduction, like a picture frame around a painting, a beautiful painting. What I intend for these two sermons, the last one and this, was to help us see and glorify our Savior as he comes here at this part of his ministry and his life, before he went to the cross to pray. Knowing who he is, knowing what he accomplished, all the things that went on around John 17 in his life before and after, leading up to this prayer, and what he would face on the cross immediately after, will help us to honor and glorify him as we consider, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, this prayer in much more detail. But before we do, as we did last time, with these introductory sermons, I'd like to read through John 17 to give you another picture of the context. So would you read through this with me? Follow along as I read it. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, or we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. How precious, how very precious and humbling are these words of our Savior as he prays for himself, as he prays for his disciples, as he prays for us, you and I, the church. In part one of this introduction last time, we saw three views, if you would, of Scripture, of the life and the ministry of Jesus that looked at this prayer and how it's impacted by what happened around Jesus' life and his ministry. What we saw last time was, first, God had a plan from eternity to save a people for himself from their sins. That plan was formed in eternity past, in the plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before time even began. And Jesus says right here in John 17, I completed the work that you gave me to do. Secondly, what we saw last time was that although this plan was eternal, it didn't mean it was easy for the Lord. Jesus endured having every single comfort removed from him, stripped away as he completed the work of salvation for us. He was not believed. He was plotted against. He was betrayed. He was turned over by his friends. He was left alone and mocked. He was beaten. They hated him. He was humiliated. A crown of thorns was put on his head. They even stripped off his clothes and cast lots for them. They gave him vinegar and gall to drink. Even criminals on the cross nearby mocked him. Not one moment of relief for our Savior. And then to be forsaken in judgment for all of our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. And third, what we saw last time is that Jesus was well acquainted with sorrow. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be a man who was well acquainted with sorrows and grief. And so we find our Lord. John records that often he was troubled in spirit. Now this was without sin. But consider the sorrow of the weight of what he was about to do and was doing as in his life and ministry, carrying the sins of his people to that cross. And you can see how he even labored in places like in prayer, in the garden, before he was taken to be crucified. He agonized. Scripture says his sweat was as great drops of blood. Matthew Henry said it well, the sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul. But in carrying out this eternal plan of salvation, as we saw last time, in all the sorrow and the lack of comfort that Jesus knew in his life and his ministry, and on that cross, where was his attention? Where was his focus? Especially here in John chapter 17, it was to pray for his church. To pray with confidence and with victory, not as the suffering servant that we saw last time. So tonight, what I'd like to do is, in our part two of our introduction, is look at three other aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus that frame out this prayer of our Lord here in John chapter 17. And the first one of those is to see the love of Christ for his church. The second is that in that love, we'll see the sin of man and the justice of God that made all of these things necessary. God must be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, as Scripture says. Jesus came to save sinful people like you and me, but never compromising the justice of God. And third, what we'll see tonight in all these things is that our Lord Jesus has always been and always will be glorified and victorious. Even the gates of hell will never prevail against him. And there is a great sense of victory in John 17. Even though Jesus endured so much before he comes to pray here in John 17, but especially afterwards on the cross and endure unspeakable horrors on that cross indeed. What I hope and pray and trust in the Lord is by the precious Holy Spirit that somehow through this study of John 17, we would see how glorious our Lord Jesus Christ is. The blessed fellowship that he has with the Father, the Son, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how great is his love for his church. For you, his people, as we go through this together. But before we consider these points tonight, I want to bring up one other thing. Something that really troubles me when we consider Scripture. And especially this passage, as I've thought about this and prayed about this over the last weeks and literally months now, the concern is our own hearts. That the Word somehow becomes commonplace. That we treat the Word as if we've just heard it before. We've read it before. We know what it is about. Instead of commonplace or that kind of an attitude, we should be eager to hear and be humbled by the Scriptures. If we are complacent, if you're complacent tonight, repent of that. The prayer of our Lord in John here, 17, it's a window into the very heart of the Savior. Into the love within the Godhead itself. And we should respond with humility and praise and belief and adoration. And that's why I'm starting this series with these two introductory sermons, to help us see everything that is around his life in this prayer, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, to see him in his glory as we look together at John 17. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would beg you to listen closely to see who is this Jesus that we are speaking of. May the Holy Spirit show the need that you have of him this very night. So with all these things in mind, with humble hearts, let's look at this introduction, second introduction to John 17. The love of Christ, the justice of Christ, and also how it all frames out how we look at this prayer together. So our first point tonight, and you'll see it on your bulletin, is we see the love of our Savior shown in John 17 in this prayer, in the events and also in the events of his life and ministry which surround his prayer. Let me read just a few verses out of John 17 again, 23 through 26. He says here, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, as human beings, it seems it's almost a universal trait, at least that I've come across in any culture, that if you smile at somebody, it'll produce a smile. I mean, I've worked with Vietnamese refugees when I lived in California, in Europe, Latin America, different places where I've gone. And if I smile at somebody, generally they'll smile back. Even if I don't understand the language or the culture, they understand the concept of a smile. And they respond in kind. They likewise understand a frown and a scowl many times too. And acts that seem to be unfair or unkind, those are similarly understood as well. Well, love is very similar in that way. And by love, I don't mean just an emotional feeling, although that's part of love. But love really is a decision to do what is best and good for another, even if it is at our own expense many times, even if we don't feel like doing that many times. You know, the Greek language of the day of Paul had seven different words for the word love. It could mean a natural affection for somebody. It could mean friendship. The city of Philadelphia is an example of that. It could mean erotic love, physical love. It could actually mean a type of flirting. It could mean the love in a marriage between a husband and a wife that they feel for one another. It could mean a love of self. But it could also mean unconditional love as well. Here in John 17, when Jesus uses the word love, he uses the Greek word agape, which is the most meaningful and deep of them all. because it signifies the type of love that is deep and unconditional. But more than just speak of his love in this prayer, this was how he worked in his very life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, both before he came here to pray and also when he was on the cross. I'm going to read a few passages. You're welcome to turn with me if you'd like. But I want you to see how outside of this prayer, the love of Christ comes forward, not just in John 17, but in everything that he was doing. Luke chapter 10. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Verses 21 and 22. Luke 10, 21 and 22. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and whom the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Here Jesus shows his love for the Father. He rejoices in the Spirit, and with a joy that comes from that love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share together, he's thankful. He acknowledges the work of the Father. He says that the Son knows the Father. And there's a delight here in the Trinity that is so very precious to see. Turn just a few pages over, if you're following with me, to Luke chapter 18. Verses 35 to 42. His love for the world is demonstrated here. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Do you know where Jesus was going when this happened? This was the last week of his life. He was on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And what does he do? He stops to help Bartimaeus, to heal him. And if you follow just in verse 9, chapter 19, the first 9 verses there, are a few verses after that, he also even stops to help a man who's climbing up in a tree, Zacchaeus, to say, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I have to spend time in your house today." I've often thought about that. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem where he would meet crucifixion. And what does he do in his love? He stops to heal a blind man and to spend time with a tax collector who was despised in that culture of the day. That's the love of Jesus for the world. John 13, if we turn back over there together. John chapter 13. Verse 1, his love for his disciples. First, we saw his love for the Father and his love for the world, his love for his disciples. It says in John 13:1, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Again, here we are at the last week of Jesus' ministry and the life and ministry. Having spoken of his death to come earlier, now comes the time of the final Passover that he would attend. The lamb would be slain for the sins of the people. As Abraham had told Isaac many years before, he said, "The Lord will supply the lamb." And yet Jesus goes forward. He knows he would depart, and he says that he loved his own. He loved them to the end. And then John 13, look at 34 and 35, those verses of John chapter 13. This is his love for the church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new commandment he gives them. Not a commandment written in stone, but on the heart. A new commandment that will truly show the world that they are his and he is theirs. We are to love one another, he says, as I have loved you. Paul shows us how very important this is as well. It's the very root of our faith. Ephesians 3:17 says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And lastly, how did he demonstrate his love for the Father and for us? He did it so on the cross. The cross, which was foolishness to the world, and yet is the power of God to those who are being saved. And we see this in John 19. If you'll turn one more place with me here, this love of Christ, John chapter 19. This is after this prayer, the priestly prayer of Christ. This is on the cross himself. John 19, verse 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Look at 28 through 30 as well. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In the midst of the suffering of Christ on the very cross itself, where was his care? For his mother. And the disciple that it says that he loved. Even on the cross, he knew everything was completed. He was thinking of his church. He was thinking of us. He finished the work of obedience to the eternal plan that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had put together. He gave up willingly his spirit in love to accomplish these things. In all these things, we see the love of our Savior. I think of that old hymn. I was just heard the other day. "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." Having demonstrated his love in the life and his ministry before this prayer in John 17, and knowing that he would do so on the cross, he prays here back in John 17, if you'll turn back there with me again. But notice how forceful this is. Having seen Jesus, his love for the church, his love for his disciples, his love on the cross, his love for all of us, his love for the Father. Now, when you come back to John 17, notice a few verses with me. Verse 23 of John 17. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." The Father, it says, loves his people as he loves his Son. Isn't that the most amazing statement? That when the Father looks at the believer, he loves you as he loves his Son. I can't even comprehend that. You know, I see my own sin and I say, "How is that possible, Lord? How is that possible that you would love me as you love your Son? the one in whom you are well pleased. It's because he sees Christ in us. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and he is well pleased with us. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his. And so to see that the Lord, the Father, loves us as he loves his Son is staggering when you see all these things that are around him. Look at verse 24 and 25. We saw those again. I won't go read them again, but it says here that the Father loved the Son before the world even was. And in verse 26, it says the love of the Father and Son, and by extension of the Holy Spirit, would actually be in us. Do you realize that? That the love of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, that is in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. No wonder the scripture says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That love would reside in us. You know where it was in the Old Testament? It was up on a mountain in the smoke and the fire. And the Israelites said, we don't even want to talk to him. You talk to him, Moses. We don't want to go there. We'll surely die. Then later on, it was in the temple. It was in the temple, in the holy place. He says, I will meet you at the mercy seat. Now where is the presence of God? Where is the love of God? It's inside the believer. It's in our hearts. Right? We are that temple of the Holy Spirit. What a blessed thing. This is staggering, brothers and sisters. Do we often take that love for granted? I do. But this is love directed towards us. A love he expresses for the Father. A love that surpasses anything that you could possibly give or receive in any context from this world. You know, many of you, I think, have probably experienced this type of love, unconditional love in some regard, although imperfectly, in your families growing up, or in your marriage, or with dear friends or relatives. I trust you've experienced some of that in the church. This is a love that considers the interests of others as more important than our own, as Philippians 2 talks about. You know, our son John and I, we visit Arlington Cemetery several times. And we would sit down there and lay remembrances at the graves of a few buddies that he lost when he was in the war. You know, what speaks from the graves and those thousands of others, many of them, is love. Many of those graves are of men and women who put the welfare of others before their own. They're reminders of what Scripture says. No greater love has one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. We see Jesus doing the same thing here in prayer. In the midst of his own suffering, what would come by laying down his life for us on the cross, he talks of this love for his Father and for you, the people of God. Others of us, and others of you, may have grown up in homes or situations where such love was rare or wasn't there at all. Or perhaps love had a big if associated with it. You had to be good enough to earn it, or maybe it wasn't even there at all. And so as you hear these words of our Savior, that the Father has loved us as he loved me, as you hear him say, the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them, this may seem distant and foreign to you. If so, you might be saved, but you'll never fully find your rest in him until by the work of the Holy Spirit you come to know in the depth of your soul that the gospel is ultimately about the love of Jesus Christ. This is the sum of all grace, as the Puritan Jonathan Edwards said. Our rest in Christ is rooted in his love and the fullness of it. As the Apostle Paul summed up in Ephesians chapter 3, as I read earlier, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The love within the Trinity, that love extends to you as a people of God, as his possession that he treasures, that is us as his church in Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, as the hymn says. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. Let these words heal and give assurance to that part of your heart and mind where you may have fear, where such love has not been found or believed. He didn't set his love on us because we deserved it. Quite the contrary, it was his good pleasure to do it for his glory. What a tremendous reason to seek to love the Lord your God as Jesus loved the Father, and to love others as he loves you. Don't treat imitating our Savior in this way as an option. Aren't the two great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? But I would challenge you, how do you characterize your own love for Christ? Has it grown cold? Then think often of this love for you, and especially what he demonstrated on the cross. This is the power of God for salvation. It is foolishness, though, to the world. And Jesus expresses his love for the Father in this prayer. Do likewise to him. Start with thankfulness for his promises and his work of grace in your life. Remember his goodness to you, and it will build a spirit of love for him in your heart and mind. Psalm 138:1 says, I will give thanks to you with my whole heart. And practice love for others, brothers and sisters, inside and outside the church. I'm going to challenge husbands here especially. Do not think lightly of that verse in Ephesians that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And he gave himself up for her. Wives, we often fall short here, and so pray for your husbands. Likewise, wives, as the scripture says, do you respect your husband as that same Ephesians passage directs you? This shows love for him as well. What he did for you. And we'll honor Christ in this way. And we'll demonstrate to those around us that love of Jesus. That's our first point tonight. Secondly, all justice revealed. Having seen the love of Christ demonstrated in Scripture in this priestly prayer of John 17, we come to our second point. The justice of God is what made all what Jesus would accomplish necessary. And we see this revealed in John 17 in the life and ministry of our Savior. Now, what do I mean by justice here? Justice is primarily shown in the Scripture in two ways. One is what we would call today retribution, or paying back for something done wrong. A simple example would be, if you're found guilty of speeding, you pay a fine. That's retribution, or that's payment. That's an example of justice. And there are much more simple or serious examples of that. But another meaning in Scripture is to help others that are downtrodden and not being able to help themselves. And our Savior came to do both on our account. Look with me again at John 17, just a few verses here. John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 14. If you'll turn there. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And verse 25. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Three things here. Notice the Lord says he accomplished a work that the Father gave him to do. As we saw in the last sermon, this was an eternal work of salvation. But why was this work necessary? And how does it relate to God's justice? We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus says his disciples were to be hated by the world. And Jesus even more than that. They were not of the world. And lastly, Jesus here says that the world has not known the Father, but Jesus and his disciples do. Why does the world hate him so? Why does it hate Christians today? Why does the world not desire to know him? Perhaps you remember a day when that was you, when you didn't want to know him or hated him in some way. That could be an entire sermon, but let me summarize something very quickly that will relate to this justice of God. When God created man and women, as told in Genesis, they walked in fellowship with God. They knew him. But they went headlong into disregard for God's law and commandments, and they sinned against him. They actually hid from God, as Adam did in the garden. They would no longer know that closeness that they had with him at the first. God said, Adam, where are you? One of the saddest parts of Scripture to me. Adam sinned, and that sin to this day in us, and as descendants of Adam, has separated us from the love of God and from the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah said that your iniquities have separated you from your God. This isn't just a sad state of affairs. It's a matter of eternal significance. Not only was man separated from God and hating his ways, but also separated from one another. We don't treat one another as we should, as those created in the image of God. We saw a terrible illustration of this right at the beginning almost of the Bible with Cain killing his own brother. In our sins, God will judge each person according to this standard of justice that is beyond that of any person. Justice that includes absolute perfection and holiness of God Himself. And it says in Scripture, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the justice of God, both in terms of retribution or payment for sin, which Christ accomplished, and also the fact that as we could not pull ourselves up from the depths of sin by ourselves, He had to do that for us. Now, this is very different. When we use the word justice, oftentimes today you'll hear the word social justice in a secular context, in a secular world. That is very different from the justice that the Bible is talking about. Social justice is man's flawed thinking, as it is in secular world today. It intends not to honor God, but to elevate everyone to an equal footing, economic or otherwise, eliminating anything, even traditional roles that would be considered to promote some kind of inequality. Modern social justice has no concept of man's condition being rooted in sin or sinful nature, and it has no element that true justice comes solely through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the difference between what justice means in the Bible and what you hear on the news today in terms of social justice. So rather than Scripture, justice in Scripture speaking of those things, it speaks of those that are created in the image of God, that we are to do righteousness and justice. And God requires that we do likewise as well. He said the same to the prophet Micah. We are to love Him, to keep His ways, and to love one another. So by this standard, in the justice of God, all of us fall short in our sins, and we have a debt to pay in our guilt and sins from which we cannot pull ourselves out. This is the justice that only Jesus could meet. Only He had no sin. Only He was fully loved and loved the Father with all His heart and soul and mind. Only He loved His neighbor truly as Himself. We do not. And in our sin and injustice, one day Jesus will be our judge. He said of Himself, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with the angels and will reward each according to His work. And so Jesus came to fulfill the justice of God, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to save us from our sins, to love the Lord God, and so we can love the Lord God and our neighbors, to be our advocate with the Father, the righteous one. We needed a righteousness of our own from one who fully kept and fulfilled the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And that's what Jesus shows us in John 17. It would be the work of Christ that would allow the Father to be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ, as Romans 3:26 says. Now, instead of our sins before God in judgment, we have been given a righteousness of Christ. Judgment was carried out against Him. So if we go back to John 17, with that backdrop of justice and what it means by justice, our sin, our need for a Savior, our admission of guilt, our inability to save ourselves, our flawed view of social justice, not being rooted in God's capabilities, that's something that's very hard for the world to admit. The world does not want to admit those things. That's why Jesus says in John 17 that the world hates Him. Why it hates us as well as believers in Him. That's why the world does not seek to know Him or want to know Him. His life, His truth, His justice, everything that He did, all expose the sinner and their sin. That the sinner is unjust but he is just. And this truth is that we are all dead in sins. The sinner cannot be otherwise without the grace of God. And now as Christians, instead of hating God and not wanting to know him, we can know him. We can grow in that knowledge. Instead of not wanting fellowship with him, we do want fellowship with Christ. And one day that fellowship will be unfettered in his presence. Instead of not loving him, we can love him and grow in that love. We can experience his goodness towards his people. And one day we will see the fullness of that in his presence. We are recipients of his grace and all to his glory. How different that is from the world, where our precious Savior is still hated. A world that does not want to know him. And one time that was each of us. And maybe that's some of you tonight. So I would ask you, where is your heart? Do you desire to love him more? Or is your heart hardened? Is it full of pride? Perhaps some bitterness? Is there unforgiveness in your heart? Is it weighed down with the burdens or the concerns of this life? You can cast those burdens on him. You can lay down your sins. You can find rest in him. He has opened the way for you to know and to love him. He has taken care of the justice of God. And he even tells us, cast your cares on him, as the Apostle Peter said, because he cares for you. And also, when we look at justice, do we see others as made as in his image? Or do you look down on them? Does oppression for those who are downtrodden in sin and anguish disturb us? Do we long to bring the message of Christ, saving grace to those, that they might be lifted out of the pit of sin and know his goodness and mercy towards them? Do you and I share what we have with those in need and seek to bring the relief in a world that is sinful and has been impacted with sin everywhere? Christ did those for you. Ask the Lord as I do. Help me, Lord, to grow in grace here, to love the Lord more, to desire to know you more, to treat others as those made in your image. And take courage from something as we pray for this. It's what Jesus says in John 17, I pray for them. That means he prays for the church. And Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that something that as we move towards, he's opened the door for us to love him. And he prays for us that we'll be going down that path that will make it. That's just amazing to know that Jesus prays for us. This justice of God was filled in Christ. And Jesus shows us that once though we hated him, we don't have to do it anymore. What a wonderful work of the Spirit that is. Our third point here, all glory and victory accomplished, much shorter points here, but very important. Having seen the love of God and the justice of God in the life of Jesus, these frame out that prayer of Jesus in John 17. But here's our final point. There is a power and a victory in Jesus' prayer, a victory that overcomes the world and death itself. Victory, which is confidence, and is the confidence of every believer. It is our assurance. Look with me again at John 17, just a few quick verses here. Verse 4, again. I have glorified you on the earth, and I finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Does this seem, as we read these verses, Do you sense the purpose, rather, and the confidence that is here in the Lord's words? He completed the work, he says. He glorified the Father. He kept the disciples. Not one was lost. The scriptures were fulfilled. He sanctifies himself. It says he will be in us. And that we may be made, or will be made perfect, and will be one with him. This isn't just a wish list of Jesus. This is what he did and what he will accomplish in his church. This is victory. This is his victory. And Jesus said the same thing in other places in Scripture. Don't turn here. I'll read these to you. But there's many places where this victory comes out again and again and again in Scripture, before and even after we get to John 17. Just listen to a few quickly here. Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each according to his works. He's coming, and he will judge the earth. Matthew 20, 18. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. There's confidence and assurance there. John 16, 16. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. He knew he was coming back. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And John 19, on the cross, the last words of Jesus. What words of victory? It is finished. All that he came to do, he accomplished. Does these sound like the words of Jesus at the mercy of history or the plans of sinful men? No. These are the wonderful works of a Savior, his purpose and assurance of his plan. And that's what we see in John 17. Oh, he told Thomas the same thing. Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Be believing. And because of this work, because of his victory as a Christian, you will be victorious as well. These are days when we all tire. There are days when we tire of well-doing. We lose hope and become discouraged. But remember this prayer of Jesus. There is a sure hope stored up for you in heaven. As Paul told Colossians in Colossians 1:5. There's a confidence upon which we set our hope in the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus, as Peter told us as well in 1 Peter 1. This is the confidence of how Jesus prays. Not resignation, but him as Lord and Master into all of eternity. That's the victory in John 17. Amen. So this picture frame is complete. We've seen it surrounded in many ways over these past two sermons. The eternal plan of God to save a people. The prayer of a Savior who suffered and lacked comfort. The sorrow that he experienced. We've seen tonight his love for you, the people of God. Those who are saved in Christ. Those who hated him now love him. We've seen the justice of God fulfilled in Christ. Satisfying that justice. Paying the penalty for our sins. But even more than that, on the cross, we see Jesus praying a prayer of victory, even on the very cross itself, and here in John 17. His victory was over the world, over sin, over death, over hell, a hope of eternity, an eternal life before a God where we will spend eternity in worship. That's the picture frame around John 17. It's holy ground. And Lord willing, over the next weeks, we'll continue to see how that's true, verse by verse, as we go through it. One more thing, and I'll stop in a minute here. What is your response to all this? Is it one of worship and praise if you're a Christian here tonight? Then rest in his eternal plan. Thank him for what he did. The sorrow he went through. The eternal love that he offered you. Go forward to serve him as those made in his image, rejoicing that he's Lord and Master and Savior. And for the final victory, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he's Lord. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, why would you turn away from this? Why would you turn from this love? Maybe you've never known that kind of love, the kind of love that forgives, the kind of love that's unconditional. You think it always starts with the word if, but not his love. The Bible says all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We need to be reconciled. Come tonight to the cross. Turn to Christ. If you sense his calling tonight, it's because he has brought life to your spirit to respond to him. But having turned to him, you'll find, like all of us through history who have been redeemed by his wonderful grace, you'll find him a loving and a victorious Savior indeed. We thank you for all these things and pray in Jesus' name tonight. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Good night.